Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text this morning is the Gospel from Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. You may be seated. Dear friends in Christ, G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "A man must be orthodox upon most things, or he will never even have time to preach his own heresy." Though your two faithful pastors by no means yielded their pulpit to me this morning to preach my own heresy, it's no coincidence that this Chesterton quote would have suggested itself to me as I was preparing my message for this morning. The parable of the Good Samaritan is one of the most, if not the most, popular of our Lord's parables, especially when we consider the impact that this parable has had upon the world outside the church. The term Good Samaritan has been welcomed into our culture and language with open arms, but welcomed with at best a minimal connection to the gospel reading that we just heard this morning. So that people who could not tell you where the phrase came from, people who could not tell you the basic outline of the parable story, people who could not even tell you what a Samaritan was, have no qualms at all about calling a certain kind of person a good Samaritan. All of this results from the fact that there is a kind of popular orthodoxy about this parable, a sort of gentle person's agreement that we all know what it's about, and it's essentially about being kind to others, especially strangers, and probably even those whom we would normally find difficult to love. It's a story that teaches us to be nice. Now, the reason the Chesterton quote came to mind is that preaching this popular orthodoxy this morning would seem to be the common sense thing to do. Not only has it been a busy summer, it's been a busy weekend. And preaching what everyone already knows this parable is about would save a lot of time. Not only that, as Pastor mentioned, the reason I'm in Champaign this weekend is to help my mother celebrate her birthday. And what better way would there be to tie all of these things together than to preach on what it means to be a good Samaritan and let my mother serve as the primary example? She's certainly taught me a lot over the years about what it means to care and show compassion. She's taught me and still continues to teach me how to love when love is difficult. And if my memory serves me correct, my Caskey grandparents were even members of the Good Sam Club. So I guess it runs in the family. But there is a problem. And the problem is this, that this approach to the parable seems to have no real connection with biblical Christianity. In fact, this understanding of the parable flies in the face of much of what we confess and believe as we gather here together each week. The problem is that this approach twists the message of the parable into something more likely to come from the mouth of the lawyer than to come from the mouth of our Lord. So what is our Lord really trying to tell us through this parable? Well, the answer is in the questions. Now, before we get to the lawyer's first question, Luke already gives us several hints about what kind of encounter we're about to witness here. He introduces the man as a lawyer, an expert in the law, but of course, The law he's expert in is not criminal or business or tax law. It's God's law. Still, we shouldn't think right away that the man therefore must be a legalist and therefore on the wrong side. No, we should think of the man more as a Bible scholar. It's a professional theologian, an exegete, someone, well, yeah, basically someone like me. And his question is not asked in order to find the long-sought answer for one of life's agonizing problems. He's not looking for a good flint and steel kind of encounter with a colleague so that he can sharpen his own thinking. No, he's here to test Jesus. He's here to see what Jesus really knows, and hopefully to embarrass Jesus in front of his own students. Now, the first question the man asks sounds bad enough the way we heard it read. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Neither our Lutheran hearts or souls or ears can tolerate, even for a moment, the coupling together of the ideas of my doing something and my inheriting salvation. But we all realize that such a question is natural enough, even innocent, coming from someone who knows nothing of the God who grants eternal life. But this man is supposed to be an expert, and his intentions, we've already seen, are anything but innocent. The force of his question, though, is really something more like this. Having done what? After I've done what will I inherit eternal life? The man is looking for a standard. He's not looking for an assignment. His question, the way he asks it, allows for the very real possibility that he has already done everything that needs to be done for him to inherit eternal life. He simply wants Jesus to confirm the truth of his suspicion. And the ensuing conversation seems to do just that. After this man's question, it's Jesus' turn for a question or two. And instead of trying to trip the man up or show the man up, our Lord begins with what this man knows the best, the law. What stands written in the law? Jesus asks him. But pay careful attention to the second, that extra little question that Jesus slips in. How do you read? This second question should have been enough to shake our lawyer friend in his confidence. The answer to his original question, Jesus is suggesting, may not depend simply upon his knowledge of the contents of the Bible, because that second question at least raises the possibility that all his life this man has been reading wrongly, that the expert is not so expert after all. Still, the lawyer gives a good solid answer, and Jesus tells him so. Do this, Jesus concludes, and you will live. And if we didn't know this passage so well already, we might think that the encounter would end right here. This is, isn't it, an answer to the man's question? Having done what will I live? Do this, and you will live. But the lawyer is not satisfied yet. Perhaps his confidence has been shaken up a little bit, or perhaps he feels that Jesus has simply dodged the hard part of his first question. And so he asks another. And who is my neighbor? Notice, first of all, that the man's summary of the law had been, love the Lord and love your neighbor. Sadly, tragically, the lawyer does not ask, and who is my Lord? What a parable we might have been treated to in response to that question. But the poor lawyer feels that he already has the love of the Lord part all wrapped up. No further questions there. But with regard to the love of neighbor, further clarification would be good. He wants to make sure he loves everybody he is required to love, and nobody he's not. His question is essentially, which people do I have to love in order to be able to say, I have fulfilled the law's requirements? Now, when we pose a difficult and complicated question to someone who should have an answer for us, and that someone begins by saying, let me tell you a story about a man who, well, we naturally assume that something the man in the story says or does or something that happens to him will answer our question for us. Skip ahead, though, to the end of our text and notice the question Jesus asks the man after the parable. When Jesus asks this question again, it's not the lawyer's original question that he asks. And the parable does not, in fact, answer the question the lawyer asked, at least not directly. The lawyer's question was, whom did the man traveling to Jericho have to love in order to say he had fulfilled the law? Jesus turns the question on its head and asks instead, who was a neighbor to this man? That is, who loved him? The parable presents us with the picture of a man who loves in such a way that the law never even enters the story. No ethnic divisions, no purity laws, no commands to higher duty ever enter the Samaritan's mind as he loves completely, selflessly, and extravagantly. The Jericho-bound man's life, not just his eternal life, but his life in that very moment, his next breath, depended upon the love of this stranger, a person in no way bound to him by laws of neighborliness. The lawyer's questions are so misguided that our Lord could not answer them directly. He had to first show the man that he was asking the wrong questions. Confident that he was entitled to life, even eternal life, provided that he met certain stipulated requirements, the lawyer had never thought to ask, how is it that I live in the first place? Who gave me life? Who preserves it? On what does my next breath depend? The word used to describe the action of the Samaritan in the parable is a very important word for helping us decide how we ought to read the parable. The word comes at the end of verse 23. It says, verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. We might think that would be a common word in the New Testament, a book that has a lot to say about compassion. But in fact, this particular word occurs only 12 times in the whole New Testament. What's more important for us to realize, though, this morning is that in every other place where the word occurs, the subject of the verb, the one showing the compassion, is either God our Father or our Lord Jesus Christ. In New Testament usage, this is a verb reserved for the divine compassion shown to us by God in Christ. The lawyer asks a question about which people he has to love, and Jesus answers with a story about the way God loves him, compassionately, selflessly, extravagantly. The Samaritan spares nothing. The Samaritan bears all cost, and the Samaritan promises to return. The Samaritan's resources will not run out. At no point will the man's need exceed the compassion that the Samaritan shows. All will be well. The man will live. But wait a moment, you say. You're not done yet. I know it's not a question, but you can't say you've preached this text to us until you fit in somehow Jesus' final word to this man. And if I understand what you're saying, the parable is not just telling me to be nice, not just telling me to go out and be a good Samaritan. It's telling me to go and be like, yes, go and be like Jesus. And before you object that that's an impossible task, ask yourself honestly, how possible is it for you to leave this place this morning, go home, and be nice to everyone? The man in our text wanted to justify himself. So Jesus tells him a story about justification. A story that shows that justification is not so much about loving as it is about being loved. It's about being loved back to life when the devil, the world, and even the law has left you dead. But Jesus won't allow the story to be only about our being loved, because that would leave the man's misreading of the law intact. The popular reading of the parable leaves us with a message, you know what to do, now go and do it better. It suggests that Jesus is really raising the bar on us here. Not only do we need to love family and friends, we have to love strangers, foreigners, people we would more likely regard as threats, if not enemies. But Jesus is not raising the bar. He's removing it. He's telling us that we're not going to play this game at all anymore. He's telling us that your Lord has already loved you to the end, loved you completely. His love has left no gaps that his compassion does not fill. There is no moment that his care does not cover. There is no need that his love for you does not supply. After such love and care, how can we possibly read, love the Lord with all your heart in the same way? What can it possibly mean to call him Lord? And what kind of love do we show him if we do not trust his word, that it's best for us, that it is life for us? Go and do likewise is the parable's way of saying, love one another as I have loved you. When we ask Jesus about the certainty of our inheritance of eternal life, he does not clarify the law for us. He sits us down and he begins, let me tell you a story about a man who set his face to go to Jerusalem. And when we come to him with all our questions about whom to love and how to love and how much to love, he sits us down and he begins, let me tell you a story about a man who sets his face to go to Jerusalem. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.